Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we've shared in the reading of your holy word. We pray that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, your greater glory our chief concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Just before today's reading from the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9 there, the Lord Jesus had taken his disciples on a fairly lengthy trek to a place some 95 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, into what we would now call the Golan Heights, at the foot of Mount Hermon, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, a pagan city founded in the year 2 BC, by Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, named in his own honour and in honour of Augustus Caesar, hence Caesarea Philippi. Caesar, of course, had given Jerusalem to his father. Caesarea Philippi, that's part of the country, was a place long associated with pantheistic religion, specifically the worship of Pan, the Greek god of nature, often portrayed in art with the hindquarters of a sheep or a ram and the horns of a goat. And it's probably from these kinds of images of Pan that artists derive the physical imagery of Satan himself. It's there in that ungodly place where water gushed from a limestone rock in the hills to form one of the sources of the River Jordan. There in that place that Jesus took his disciples, specifically, it seems, to ask them this one question, who they thought he was. We read that in chapter 9 and verse 20. You see, in that place where other gods and other beliefs were glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ began stirring his disciples to recognize the glory of God in his person. Who do the crowd say I am? He asked them. And they replied, oh, Jesus, some say that you're Elijah. Still others that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he says? Who do you say I am? Well, it was there and then in Caesarea Philippi that Peter answered that Jesus was the Christ of God. I wonder if we were to ask ourselves that question, what would our answer be? Who do you say I am? If we were to ask the question of those who are members of our congregation but rarely here, Sunday by Sunday, what would their answer be? Who do you say I am? And if we were to ask that question of the other 10,000 people living in our parish, I wonder what their answer would be. Who do you say I am? You see, that's the kind of question Jesus poses that demands an answer from us. It's not a question we can ignore. It's not an issue about which we can, as it were, sit on the fence. Who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus asked his disciples that question, and then he made the first of three very passionate predictions about his own passion. In verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the teachers of the law, by the chief priests. He must suffer many things, and then he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And then he said, if anyone would come after me, let that person deny him or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. Finally, he said to the disciples, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Or as Mark puts it in his Gospel, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You see, as they were writing the Gospels, the evangelists seem to have understood this promise of Jesus as referring to his transfiguration, since they go on immediately to describe that scene. But I wonder, how are we this morning supposed to interpret this promise of the Lord Jesus? How are we to interpret the transfiguration? Well, I think there are different aspects of this story we can think about. Firstly, this story comes to us by way of reassurance. It was a reassurance because Jesus had shocked the 12 disciples by predicting his sufferings and his death. And now he gives them a glimpse of his glory in order to assure them that through suffering the Messiah would enter into his glory. So it came by way of reassurance. And secondly, this scene comes to the disciples by way of fulfillment. For here in today's Gospel, in Luke 9, about 8 days have passed since the Lord Jesus spoke these words and asked that question. And Jesus takes Peter and James and John up that unnamed mountain. And there on that mountaintop, Peter and the two brothers, James and John, get a taste of the greatness of God. And the Lord Jesus is there on the mountaintop praying, and the appearance of his face changes. His clothes become not just dazzling white, but in fact the Greek text says his clothes became like lightning. And perhaps there on that mountaintop, the three disciples remembered their Old Testament. And remember the story of Moses going up the mountain. And Moses up the mountain was accompanied by a theophany, clouds and thunder and lightning. And Moses met with God. His clothes became like lightning. And suddenly these three disciples see two men who are also surrounded in glorious light. They see Moses, they see Elijah, the two great representatives of the law and the prophets, those whom pious Jews expected to appear at the end of time. And of course, it's highly significant that these two, Moses and Elijah, appear to them, and according to Luke, talks with Jesus about his coming departure, his exodus at Jerusalem, his death. But all too quickly, these two representatives of the law and the prophets disappeared. Now that the reality had come, these foreshadows could fade away. It's just too much, isn't it, for these disciples to take. They went up the mountain, they were quite tired, quite sleepy. Perhaps it was evening, the end of a busy day with Jesus. And in their sleep, they're startled by the brightness of the light. They can't fathom what's happening. They see the other two talking with Jesus. They can't understand what's going on. They can't take it in. They can't fathom what's happening to them or why it's happening to them. Peter, of course, has previously said that folks think of Jesus as a prophet. But he believes Jesus to be the Christ of God, the long-expected anointed king after David. But Peter certainly didn't have any of this kind of thing in mind. It's even beyond his imagination what he was seeing with his own two eyes on that mountaintop. And with James and John, Peter, all three of them were really on sensory overload on that mountaintop, somewhere between waking and being fully awake. And so all that Peter can do when presented with something he doesn't understand is babble something about building tents or tabernacles for Moses and Elijah and Jesus, wanting somehow to hold on to this glorious heavenly moment on the mountaintop, this mountaintop experience he was having, wanting somehow to enshrine Jesus with the others as some kind of prophetic trinity. And just as Israel as a nation celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles by dwelling in tents to recall God's care for his people in the wilderness, so now Peter wants to stay on this mountaintop wrapped in glory. Isn't that a better alternative than to go back down the mountain with Jesus to Jerusalem, where he says he'll suffer and be rejected by the religious leadership? Well, if Peter and the two brothers, James and John, think they've seen it all, they'd only get stranger. For the same cloud that denoted God's presence as he delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt and led his people through the wilderness, that same cloud suddenly envelops them all on the mountaintop. And Luke says that Peter, James and John were terrified as they entered that cloud. And who wouldn't be? For mortals, for sinful mortals to enter into the presence of a holy God, well, that's a terrifying prospect indeed. And yet there in the cloud, the voice of God speaks. The voice of God that spoke at Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River, declaring him to be the anointed king and servant of the Lord, now addresses Jesus in a composite sentence of three Old Testament phrases. This is my son, or you are my son. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Whom I've chosen, with whom I'm well pleased, in whom I delight. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And then finally these words, listen to him. From Deuteronomy 18:15. Listen to him. And thus the three disciples on that mountaintop heard Jesus acclaimed in his three offices of prophet and priest and king. The king who would rule over the nations. The priest servant who would offer himself in sacrifice for sin. And the prophet who would complete the revelation of God. And so the transfiguration was a reassurance and a fulfillment. And thirdly, it was an anticipation. The cloud was gone. Moses and Elijah were gone, and the glory of the Lord was gone, and the lightning appearance of his clothes was gone. And then it was just Jesus and Peter and James and John alone and going back down that mountain. What could they say? How could they begin to explain what had happened to them? They were silent. Finally, even Peter was silent. No more babbling about tents. No more misunderstanding. No more blissful ignorance of what was going to happen to Jesus. They were silent because they understood. According to the Gospel, Jesus commanded Peter and James and John not to tell anyone what they'd seen until after his resurrection. This wasn't a reversion to some kind of messianic secret, but a recognition that nobody could really understand Jesus' transfiguration until after his resurrection. This was because his transfigured body on that mountaintop was in fact his resurrection body in anticipation. And so the transfiguration was a reassurance and a fulfillment and an anticipation. Fourthly and finally, the transfiguration was also, well, yes, it was also a temptation. You see, if Jesus' transfigured body was his resurrection body, then presumably he could have stepped straight from that mountaintop. He could have stepped straight into glory without needing to die. But Jesus didn't do that. Just as he had for 40 days and nights in the wilderness following his baptism, once again he resisted the temptation to avoid the cross. And he deliberately came back to this life in order to die for our sins, yours and mine and many others. In our church calendar, we tend to think of the events surrounding Christmas and Easter as being the high points in Jesus' story. I think this story of the Transfiguration should be a story that grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us awake. We need to wake up to Jesus as the three disciples needed to wake up on that mountaintop. I don't know which is the better way to describe us as disciples today. Are we perhaps sleepwalking through life? Or are we only half awake like Peter, James and John? A number of years ago there was a radio interview on national radio with the singer-songwriter, as he was then, Cat Stevens. He had long since converted from a nominal Christian culture to becoming a passionate observer of Islam. And now, of course, he calls himself Yusuf Islam. And in that interview on national radio, he was rather condescendingly dismissive of the Christian faith, talking about how all these poor, simple Christians had just got the prophet Jesus wrong. How could anyone think Allah could have a son? How could anyone possibly take the great prophet Jesus and twist him from the great teacher he was into some kind of false deity? Whenever you hear people saying that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, don't believe it. Because Cat Stevens and radical Muslims and moderate Muslims alike deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't worship God, the God who reveals himself fully in the person of Jesus. You see, on that mountaintop, the Apostle Peter was like Cat Stevens and many other Muslims, wanting to make Jesus safely one of the prophets, wanting to keep the Lord Jesus very much at a distance, wanting to keep God at a distance, at a distance from our broken humanity. Yes, let Jesus be a towering prophetic figure, like Moses or Elijah. That's something that a pious person can understand and appreciate, but don't let Jesus be God. Isn't it still easier to domesticate Jesus, to reduce him to the role of a great teacher? Isn't it easier to want a glorious mountaintop experience of prayer and worship, and then to follow the only Son of God, than to follow the only Son of God to his cross and to die with him? Half asleep disciples? Sleepwalking disciples? Could that be us? Almost. Recently, the elders in the Kirk Session have been reviewing our membership role, and we've been talking about what membership of the church actually is. Let me say quite simply, it's not about having your name on a roll, but rather it is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and having an active participation in the life of a congregation. In that sense, people are either members or they're not. There isn't some ground that's in between. And in the same way, there's no such thing as being almost saved. Think of the movie Titanic, that dramatic scene near the end of the film when most of the people for whom there was no lifeboat had drowned in that icy cold water. And Jack, the young artist played by Leonardo DiCaprio, has almost died of hypothermia. He's in the water. And his lover, Rose, played by Kate Winslet, is floating on a wooden door, and she herself is near death. And finally, after a long time, a lifeboat with room for more people comes back and begins looking among the dead for survivors. A searchlight is shining out from that boat in the darkness. And Rose is so cold she can hardly think. She recognizes that Jack has died. She recognizes that help has come. And faced with that almost moment of decision, she dives into the water and, as best she can, swims to a frozen man who has a whistle in his mouth. And she grabs that whistle and begins to blow. You see, if Rose had not grabbed that whistle, if Rose hadn't seen the light, if Rose hadn't found the strength to keep on blowing that whistle, she would have been almost saved. But almost saved was in fact the fate of all the other people who were dying in the water. And if there's such a thing as being almost saved, it's called being tragically unsaved. And what of our world today? Those who see no need for rescue, who see no chains of sin binding them, who see no evil, who see no need for a saviour, of them, could it be said that they are almost saved? Could such a thing happen to half-awake disciples today? You see, the great and glorious God that shows himself in Jesus Christ has come down to earth to take on our nature and our lot, as one of the ancient prayers of the church puts it. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter and James and John were blessed to see the greatness of God on that mountaintop, so that they might understand that Jesus Christ was no prophet, not even a great one like Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets personified. Jesus Christ was himself the gospel, the good news of God's gracious rescue of sinners enslaved by sin and death and Satan. And soon, of course, Jesus would lead a new exodus through his death on the cross and the subsequent affirmation of his glorious resurrection. Soon he would lead enslaved sinners through the waters of baptism in order to give us and them the hope of eternal joy and freedom in the heavenly promised land. And so when God the Father envelops Peter and James and John in that cloud, he tells them clearly the way of salvation. Listen to Jesus, the voice says. Attend to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. He is the only begotten, chosen Son of God. As members of Jesus' church, you and I today have to wake up. We're to join the rescue party, as it were. If Jesus was simply one of the prophets, then remaining half awake or even sleepwalking as a disciple would be no big thing. But now we know that Jesus is the unique revelation of God himself. Now that we've seen his lightning appearance on that mountaintop, we can't go back to a time of not knowing. And Peter and James and John could not forget what they had witnessed, what they'd seen and heard on that mountaintop. And in the same way today, when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that person can betray that relationship. They can wander off to where demons dwell. They can be like Peter in the courtyard of the high priest and deny the Lord Jesus. But that person can't forget what he or she knows. There is no more sleepwalking. There's no more opportunity to be half awake. For Jesus Christ has come looking for everyone who's ensnared in sin, in death, in evil. He's come to call sinners to the waters of baptism and to saving faith. And like the lifeboat in Titanic, Christ Jesus is shining out, shining in the darkness, seeking those who are near death, that they might not be almost saved, but ultimately lost. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, no matter how lost you might feel, no matter how enslaved you are, Jesus Christ loves you and wants you to be his forever. He's died for your sins, all of them. He wants you to be baptized in his death and resurrection. He wants you to trust him forever. And if you've been already baptized and believing but have been sleepwalking or half awake, then Jesus Christ is calling you to listen to his voice, to follow him to his cross, to loose your selfish self, indeed to wake up and to join his rescue party. But why is it, I wonder, that we can't wait to share some experiences and yet there are others that we keep silent about and tell no one? Is it because words fail us, or are we afraid of what other people might think? You see, when the disciples came down that mountain, they couldn't heal that young boy at the foot of the hill. But they hadn't been too afraid to try. I wonder, are we too ready to give up and keep to ourselves the good news of Jesus and the love of Jesus? For there are people all around us in this parish, all around you, who are living lives that are worse than a disaster movie. They're enslaved and they can't see it. There are people all around you that are drowning in hopelessness and despair. They're dying for lack of love. Don't let them be almost saved. Shine the light of Christ into their darkness. And let them hear the Saviour's voice speaking through you. I love you. I love you forever. Come and be mine. And in this day when we celebrate Transfiguration, let us be safe and secure. Let us know the glory of God as we seek to share his glory with others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.